If you open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12, we will be doing verses 8 to 10. I know I had announced a larger text than that, but as I was working in the text, I learned a lot more than I'd planned on, so the sermon was either have a really long sermon or cut the amount of scripture we'd be covering. So let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 12. Verses 8 to 10. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Well, in our first verse, we have two colons, and remember, a colon is two lines of poetry. In the first, a man is commended because he has good sense, or he has wisdom. He has the ability to recognize the true nature of a circumstance or a situation. Now, we need to know that this is generally true. There's no particular religious attachment to it. A person with insight or with good sense is often commended, and a person with a twisted mind is often despised. No one wants Charles Manson to come over and have dinner with you because he has a twisted mind. And someone who has good sense, you enjoy, and you enjoy their presence. Now, this seems so commonplace. What is it doing in the Proverbs? The Proverbs always set out for us the best path, or the path most likely to facilitate the way of the Lord, or godly wisdom. And so this is a reminder that it is best to cultivate good sense. So the person who wishes to cultivate good sense must recognize that the twisted mind or the perverse heart is not something that he can change on his own. In the Old Testament terms, we must flee to God so that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. That's from Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And so the first thing that is necessary for the person who is to not have a twisted mind or to have a twisted heart is for him to flee to God, recognizing that he has no control over his twisted mind. But the wise person or the person who is on the way to wisdom must also recognize that good sense or wisdom is rare. And he must set himself to be wise and to answer the call of wisdom rather than Lady Folly. If you remember when we were in the earlier chapters of Proverbs, there were two women that were calling out to the readers of the Proverbs. The first was Lady Wisdom, but there was also Lady Folly. Because both of these are calling out to us, and we're talking about the believing community, we know that even those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have had their heart circumcised and saved, they can fall back into having twisted mind. The problem is that we, after we believe, can either strengthen our flesh or our twisted mind, or we can weaken it. We strengthen our twisted mind or our flesh by feeding our appetites, and we weaken our flesh by repenting of our sins and confessing it and using the spiritual disciplines. Further, we must recognize that this proverb is also ultimately true in the religious sense as well. God will despise the person with a twisted mind, but he will commend the man with a godly good sense. He will commend the person who enters onto the way of wisdom because their heart has been circumcised and they are pursuing after good sense. We must also remember that good sense, and I'm speaking of in the earthly sense, is often combined in with the twisted mind. And so we should not be surprised to discover that some enormously talented people who have particular insights into one field or endeavor in another area of their life are consumed by perversity. God's common grace means that he can give natural talents that gives people good sense in one area. That does not mean that that goes to all areas of their life. And so you can take someone like Tchaikovsky, who has this amazing, or had this amazing ability to understand and write music and to understand the human ear, but who was grossly sinful in other ways. And so because the human creature is created in the image of God, there is this mixture in all of us. And we need to keep that in mind. Let's look to verse 9. Better to be lowly and to have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Now, one of the assumptions of the wise in the Old Testament was that knowing and living the truth was always better than a sham reality. And I sometimes wonder, and if our day, if that is the case, we live life as if appearances are more important than the real. Now, in the eyes of the wise, it is better to eat and work with a servant in obscurity than to pretend to be a great man. We need to understand, by the way, when he says a servant, that a servant was a asset to assist someone in the task of everyday life. And so what the proverbist is saying is that it's better to have someone who can help you in the things that need to get done than it is to pretend to be a great person but have nothing real about it. So those who play the great man will at some point always be caught out because there's no reality to it. In the extreme case, the great man will starve. More normally, he'll just get caught looking silly. Now, part of the reason that the wise have no need to play the great man is because they are not trying to impress man. It's not that they do not understand the temporary advantage of pretending to be a great person or play acting, but the wise eyes are fixed on a greater goal because they fear God instead of man. The wise person rightly recognizes the talents and advantages that God has given him, and he will quietly use them in a lowly position rather than to pretend to be something that he is not. And let us not forget that it is just as much play acting to pretend that we have no talents as it is to play the great man. The wise person is always attempting to assess the truth and to understand it, both when it is to his advantage and when it is to his detriment. The wise man neither brags himself up in front of his boss or in front of his wife, nor unnecessarily denigrates himself before his employer or before his friends. Play acting can work both in the negative and in the positive, and the wise person is not allowed to do either. Let's look to our next verse. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. This, by the way, is a shockingly deep proverb with wide-ranging implications. Now notice that the first colon speaks of the righteous, and it does not speak just of the wise. So we're not speaking of something here that can be just secular wisdom, insight, or prudence, but we're speaking of the godly man or the godly woman in comparison to the wicked. We're not functioning in any way in secular categories. In the first proverb, where we talked about a man with good sense, it's possible that that could be a non-believer, but that isn't possible here. Further, our comparison is between the righteous's regard and the mercy of the wicked. And so we know, because we have this comparison, that there's also some relationship between mercy and having regard for your beast or your livestock. And so let's for a moment develop a biblical theology of animals. The Bible considers individual animals as members of a complex ecosystem created by God and under the stewardship of humanity. When God saved Noah, he also saved all the animals. And while I won't argue this point too strongly, it appears to me from Scripture that the death and consumption of animals was not part of humanity's original design. God did not grant human beings the legal right to consume animals until he had also granted them the legal right of capital punishment for human beings. It's almost as if the two are somehow linked together. And throughout the Bible, cruelty to animals is frowned upon. Simeon and Levi were held up as great sinners for having hamstrung an ox. In Deuteronomy 22, it requires that the Jews assist animals in distress under their burdens, and they're not allowed to kill a mother bird with her young. So they were allowed to take the young, but they had to preserve the life of the mother. Deuteronomy 20 forbids the wanton destruction of trees. In other words, that throughout the Old Testament, there is a very consistent environmental ethic, both towards the creation in general with the trees and towards animals. Now, at the same time, the Bible does not elevate animals over human beings. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 11 through 12, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, would not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So the assumption is that humans and animals are not equal, and that human life is more important than animal life. And we also see that in this, in the fact that the only human sacrifice that was ever accepted by God was the singular sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there weren't other human sacrifices that occurred in the Old Testament, but none of them were required by God. But millions of animals died in the sacrificial system. And so it is understood that while animals do suffer, they are not reasonable. And Jude notes this for us in verse 10 of Jude. Now, lastly, the Bible allows us to eat meat. It forbids cruelty, but that does not include killing an animal for food as cruelty. Under our current regime of sin and death, all creatures must cause suffering to each other and other creatures to survive. And I say all of this because I'm somewhat concerned that we might be tempted to think that the proverbist is merely saying that the righteous take care of valuable assets, but I don't think that the context will allow this, because the comparison is not economic, but it's moral. Instead, we are being told that the righteous has a kindness towards his animals. We might even say that the righteous has a mercy towards the creatures in his possession. This means that the righteousness of the godly person extends beyond the care of his family and society all the way down to his livestock. This means that if you are a godly person, you will care for the animals that God has given you, and you will be concerned about limiting suffering in general. Now further, I want to note that sometimes it seems like the liberals pretend that they have a lock on animal rights or animal welfare. But the first animal right laws are found in the Bible. And the early animal welfare movement in Great Britain was supported by Christians. So the first law that I'm aware of was in 1848. But the British government was punishing people. For instance, there was a farmer and a butcher in London in the early 1800s, and they didn't like disposing of the hooves, so the guy was chopping the hooves of the animals off and then running them into the butcher shop before they got to the butcher shop. There's something really wrong with doing something like that. And so they were fined for it. Now, part of the reason that animal rights talk and concern resonates with all people is because there's an intuitive sense that death is abnormal and unneeded, and gross suffering is to be avoided. And so we need to have some sympathy. I'm not saying that we should agree with the animal rights movement, but we need to have some sympathy with it, because I think they're recognizing a deep truth about life. Now, last time that we spoke about animal welfare was in Genesis 49. And after that sermon, Gail asked me about steaming crabs. Her concern is that when you put crabs into the kettle, is that they scrape and they try to escape. And she was wondering whether or not that was cruel. All living creatures that I am aware of respond in some way to negative stimuli or pain. And this includes earthworms and grass. And so while I think that if we were to go out into the parking lot and that there was a rabbit that had been hit by a car and was struggling in its death throes, that we should put it out of its misery. At the same time, I don't think that after it rains that we need to rush outside and save all the earthworms that are on the sidewalk. And so there is a sense in which we have to establish a priority among the animals and creatures that we take care of. And so it appears to me that this must be an issue of personal conscience, because the Bible doesn't lay out for us, okay, you should save earthworms' lives, but it's wrong to steam crabs. I mean, we know that it's wrong to hamstring an ox, and we know that you're to have a regard for the animals. And so this needs to be an issue of personal conscience. In this regard, I personally avoid veal. But I will eat raw seafood. On the other hand, I know that some Japanese restaurants serve the animals alive. In other words, they cut the shrimp up and they fillet it, and the shrimp is still alive and moving about on the plate. I think that's cruel. I think there's something wrong when you're consuming something while it's still alive. So it's important that we think through these things, and the reason that we should think through these things is because this is what the righteous person is doing. The righteous person has a regard for animals. He has a holistic ethic. You see, the area of application is not merely just the fact that we should be caring for our animals, but it's that the righteous person has a holistic understanding and approach to the whole world. His righteousness is not merely limited for Sunday or witnessing, but all of life. The righteous man weighs and considers all things in the ramification of God's revelation in his relationship to the creatures that surround him and the animals around him. The way of the Lord is a place for thoughtful concern about all things. And it should extend to whether or not it's cruel, the way that we kill crabs. I spent, I think, about 45 minutes trying to research the size of crab brains, and I basically gave up, and I think it's an issue of individual conscience. But it is something prayerfully to consider. The way that they make, I think it's called foie de gras, or goose pate, it's essentially the liver of a goose, is that they take a goose and they clamp its jaws open and they funnel food into it. And because they have a reflex that requires them to swallow, they basically just have them hooked up to a funnel for their whole life. There's something wrong with those sorts of things. And we need to consider those things carefully and prayerfully. But let's turn to our second colon. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. The wicked also have a regard for the weaker, but it works out ultimately as cruelty. And we see this, by the way, in the militant animal rights movement, which attack mink farms and release the minks. Minks, by the way, are a weasel. They're related to the rat family, and they're a killing machine. They're a carnivore. And so the minks that don't starve to death flood the local ecosystem and destroy all of the local bird population. And so the mercy that the environmentalist thinks that he's having by releasing the mink works out to the detriment of both the mink and the animals around it. This morning we briefly spoke of Che Guevara, who believed that the way to fix all the problems in the world was to murder the middle class. Pro-choice politicians believe that they're being merciful to women when they promote abortions. But slightly more than half of all babies killed are females. And so there's no mercy to women when you do an abortion. You're murdering 52 or 53% of the women who are involved. Parents who do not spank their children believe that they're being merciful to that child, but in reality, they are robbing the child of the training necessary to be a good citizen. I find it fascinating that parents will tell you that you ought not spank your children, but they're glad that police officers carry nightsticks to control their children when they get big enough to resist arrest. That's not mercy. Now, the difficulty of mercy of the wicked is that the wicked have both a false anthropology or a false understanding of humanity, and they have a false understanding of God or theology. As human beings, we are creatures that love, and the sinful person or the wicked person loves, and the godly person loves. And so when the wicked person attempts to love someone or something, he does it in such a way that it will ultimately destroy his object of love. Because the wicked person refuses to believe God's revelation about himself, both in nature and in the Bible. Thus, when the wicked person goes to have mercy, he cannot love God, and he cannot love his neighbor in the way that God intended. And this is what makes the wicked person's mercy cruel. The wicked person believes that he is being kind, but in fact, he is ultimately being cruel. Now, we must again remember that the more righteous we are, the better and purer our regard will be for our animals. And the more wicked we are, the more cruel our sinful mercy will be. What this means is that if we refuse to proportion our love according to God's word, we too can become cruel in our mercy, even as Christians. When you refuse to share the gospel because it might seem rude, you're not being merciful, but you're being cruel. When you do not lovingly correct your Christian brother's gross doctrinal error, you're not being merciful, you're being cruel. And there is another way that we as Christians sometimes have a cruel mercy, and that is towards our own sin. You see, we have some little sin. It's not as bad as other sins. Not murder. It's not misusing the Lord's name in vain. And so we tend to quietly feed it and try to keep it under control. Because you see, we're having mercy upon our appetites. We're having mercy on this little sin. Now our flesh cries out, and so we have mercy on that little want and that little sin. But in fact, that is a cruelty to our soul. Because the thing that we are to do with our flesh is to hunt it down and crucify it. We're not supposed to be trying to maintain and keep our soul, or excuse me, our sin. We're supposed to be chasing it down and killing it. And so there's a sense in which, as Christians, we can attempt to have mercy on ourselves by excusing a little sin, perhaps to avoid a greater sin. And in truth, we are not being merciful even to ourselves, because we are practicing this cruel mercy of the wicked. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would please teach us to be wise. And we pray, Lord, that you would please help us to be holistic in our understanding of how it is that we ought to live. And might we in all ways submit ourselves to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.